Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. Last time we were opening the Word with you, we were looking at the book of Esther. And if you would, let's turn back to the book of Esther. We're doing a short series on that. We are in part two of a three-part series on the book of Esther. Of course, as we that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we realize that we are in the body of Christ, the church, New Testament believers. And yet, when we look at the Old Testament, we see stories that are wonderful illustrations that help us with the principles found in the New Testament. We find that the New Testament actually refers back to the Old Testament, that the things aforetime were written for our learning. So we try to consider both Old and New Testament. So in doing so, in this story of Esther, we find it in a bit of a revival time for the nation of Israel. If you remember Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these three books together, speak of a time period after Israel had been in captivity and how they had come back from that 70 years captivity. In the book of Ezra, we see they were rebuilding the temple. We see in Nehemiah, they were rebuilding the walls. And then we see here, this book of Esther, it's suggested would fall around the time period of Ezra chapter 6 and 7. But nonetheless, we see this time period of revival, of rebuilding. Yet, we find our characters in this story of Esther and Mordecai as they are actually in another place, Shushan. And we find that they are in a bit of a difficult situation, as we introduced in the first four chapters the last time. They being Jewish, of course, and they are in the presence of this Gentile king, Ahasuerus. And we realize that there's one that would hate them dearly, a man named Haman. And we consider a little bit about his background and how his people would have been those that would have hated the Jewish people, an enemy. So if you remember, in looking at this time period in the Old Testament, that each of these stories, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we find enemies against God's people. You know, that's a unique application that we can draw to the book of Acts, for example, in the New Testament. That in the early church, we saw those that stood against the spreading of the gospel. We see Satan stands against the spreading of the good news of how Christ both died, was buried, and rose again. In the early book of Acts, in the early church, those that stood against the gospel even demanded, don't speak in that name of Jesus. And so we are familiar with how God has spiritual enemies, and we have spiritual enemies, as it were, those that do not want to see the gospel spread forth. And so that by application, we find that those adversaries try to stop them from rebuilding the temple there in the book of Ezra. And we see in the attempt in Nehemiah to stop those in the building and frustrate those in the rebuilding of the walls as they came back to the land. And yet here we see Esther. Here we find that the people of Israel, the Jews as a whole, were being threatened. Again, they weren't at Jerusalem. Here we find this man Mordecai and his cousin, who was kind of like a daughter to him since her parents have died. This is being Esther. They being in Shushan, there at the palace. And this king Ahasuerus, as you recall, had a great kingdom from Ethiopia all the way to India. Many provinces. And yet, of course, he would have, history would tell us, to battle against the Greeks and such as that. But here we find him trying to hold on to his kingdom. And in the early chapter 1 and 2, last time we considered, how that he was having this feast, as it were, and they were drinking and such, and he wanted the queen Vashti to come in and show her beauty before all these drunken guests of his. Well, she refused. The people gave, the counselors and the people around Ahasuerus told the king, well, you need to just get rid of her and get another queen. And so we see, of course, through this process, this one, Esther, was chosen. Mordecai, her older cousin, had suggested that you be part of this process. Now, remember, the king, this Gentile king, he wasn't necessarily a good man. He's not a good example. But it's just the historical account of what's going on here. They were not of Israel. This was a Gentile king. So we left off, if you turn with me to Esther chapter 4, and that when it became known that this man Haman, who hated Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow to Haman. Haman had been lifted up to be high up, next in command behind the king, as it were, his prime minister in a sense. And well, when he would go into the gate of the city in that area, the gate of the inner court of the king, well, this man Mordecai, he would not bow. As the others would bow to Haman, this Jew would not bow to Haman. And so Haman had come up with this plan, and he had got the king, unknowing of who all it would affect, that he would agree to have this great decree that would be sent throughout the land, that on a certain day in months to come, that the Jews could be slain. And so this enemy of the Jews, Haman, an Agite, well, he thought his plan would succeed. Mordecai went to the queen, went to his cousin Esther. Notice, please, in 4 and verse 12. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, for thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" For such a time as this. And I left you with this thought the last time, that as we live in a time today when the things of God are being shunned upon and being rejected, are we willing to step up and to spread the gospel and tell the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he loved us and gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary? Are we willing in such a time as this to be a witness for Christ? Well, Mordecai was pointing out to Esther, you are in a position, a unique position, in such a time as this. Apparently God has allowed you to be here. And you need to go in. You can have the ear of the king. And in some way, you can speak to him and perhaps save the Jewish people from being destroyed. We know throughout history that things of this have happened again and again. The hatred of the Jewish people. And why is that? Because when you go back to the book of Genesis, and we see from the man Abraham, the Hebrew nation came forth, and through his grandson Jacob, the nation of Israel came. And of course, we see through that line, that kingly line, through King David, led to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, born of that Jewish line. So Satan is behind the scenes. That's why there's such hatred for the Jewish people. Because we see how the Lord was brought through that nation to come here as a man, the God-man, to die for you and me. Well, so we find this man Haman with a plan. And Mordecai has a plan, and he says to Esther, go into the king. Well, we pick up now in chapter 5. In Esther chapter 5, we see in verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. Verse 2, and was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. You see, back in chapter 4, in verse 11, it was mentioned about, you know, the explanation Esther had for Mordecai. You know, I can't just go in anytime I want and speak to the king. And according to the laws of this king, and well, you have to be invited or you could lose your life unless he puts out his golden scepter that you may touch the top of it. Well, we see here that this one, the king, is willing to hear Esther. And so when she comes in, she doesn't just come in and blurt out what's on her heart in a full capacity. She doesn't just come in and say, you need to save the Jewish people. No. God gave her wisdom. There was a plan that she had set up a banquet. And not only with the king, Ahasuerus, but also this man Haman, the one that wanted to annihilate the Jews, would be invited to a banquet held by none other than Esther. You see, we notice in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 5 that when the king addresses her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given to thee to half the kingdom." You know, we see this this term used, "I'll give you up to half the kingdom." We see that mentioned again later. He'll repeat that. And yet, you know, it can remind us of the New Testament, of how in the book of Mark, there when John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, the one who came to point out this Messiah, the Lord Jesus, at the time when he was beheaded, well, there was another one that was offered. Well, you can have up to half the kingdom, you know, if you hear my request. And so, of course, it ended up being the head of John the Baptist on the charger. He was put to death. And so here, what an offer. You can have up to half the kingdom. What do you want? And so with this, again, there was wisdom given to Esther. She doesn't immediately say, okay, here's what's on my mind. Here's what my plight is. But instead, we notice there verses 6 to 8, that he inquires further. He makes the same offer of half the kingdom. So she invites them to yet another banquet. First of all, she wants them, the two of them, the king and Haman, to come into her presence for this kind of a wine banquet, I believe it's called at other times. But when they come into her presence, she extends to another invitation. Come back tomorrow. Come, as it were, and I'll have this banquet to you. And then she could reveal her heart's desire. So we find that the king is quite agreeable to this. On this second invitation, we find here in verse 6 to 8. But notice here at verse 9. What about this man Haman? Oh, he's ecstatic in a sense. He's joyed, it says. Oh, I get to go in with the king to this banquet. Verse 9 reads, "Then went Haman forth that day joyful with a glad heart." But, here's a problem. "But when Haman saw Mordecai," there's Esther's cousin again, there's Mordecai there in the king's gate, "and he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai." So this man, this Jew, he won't bow himself to me. The anger of Haman continues. And so we read in these next few verses that, well, Haman, he refrains himself, verse 10. He goes home to his wife and to his friends. And so we see here that they're going to hear what's on his mind. He's going to brag, as it were, a bit. He's already indicated back in chapter 3, you know, whenever he went to the king and said, "Hey, there's this plan, and let's have these people that are rebellious, you know, the Jews, let's have a plan that in several months from now they can be killed." Well, so this has already come up before. He's already been angry at Mordecai, the one who dared not to bow to him. So now he comes and he tells his wife and friends again just how bad he can't handle this. He still won't bow. And notice, we pick up there in chapter 5, in verse 12. "Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king under the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king's, with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So we see here that this one, Haman, he's, if you read those verses, he's bragging and, you know, "Here's a position I'm in, but I can't be happy until Mordecai is out of the way. He won't bow to me." So here's the instructions of his wife and his friends. At the end of chapter 5, verse 14, then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. That's like 75 foot high. Be made. And tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman. And he caused the gallows to be made. A place for this man Mordecai to be hung. The hatred was thick. And yet when you think about the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom we have before us, time and again, if you just look up in your Bible concordance, look up the word fool. Many times in Proverbs it talks about the action of a fool. And for example, about avoiding the counsel of a fool. You know, I think of that whenever I read those who don't trust in the Lord giving advice in Scripture. You know, you might remember how there was that one Ahab, who was a wicked king, one of the kings of Israel, and he had a wife named Jezebel. And you see, there was a vineyard beside Naboth's, and he wanted it really bad. He was coveting after it. He went home, laid on his bed. You know, as kids growing up in Sunday school, you know, you probably heard that song about Naboth and about Ahab pouting. And he didn't like it because I'm the king, but I can't get this vineyard. I offered him money. I said I'd trade my vineyard for his, and he wouldn't give it to me. Something about his inheritance, he didn't want to mess with it. And so he comes home, and he's there pouting on his bed. And his wife, Jezebel, has something to say about it. Jezebel's like, you're the king? We'll come up with a plan. And in the end, basically, she had the man put to death so that the king could get his vineyard. So we see advice by wicked people we need to avoid. So with that being the case, here is the 75 foot high gallows for a man to be hung on. Why would it need to be that high? You think about it. An example could be made. Everybody could see that up there 75 foot high in the air. How dare anyone else not bow to Haman? You see what happened to Mordecai. And so that's the intent. Put him on there. Make an example of him. Rid yourself of this problem and go and enjoy this banquet that's just for you and the king. You can just hear the words of the friends and his wife. And so when we move on to chapter 6, we see this book has a lot of irony in it in ways. How things work itself out in unique manner. But, you know, in a sense, it's really God's providence how these things worked out. We see in chapter 6, it begins with the king not able to sleep. And so the king asked for the book of history books, the chronicles, what's going had gone on in that kingdom. And in doing so, he reads and tries, you know, perhaps you do that. Maybe you get up and read the Bible or something if you can't sleep. And well, here's this king, and he reads, and he says, oh, I remember now. That man, Mordecai, told us about how, let me know when there was this conspiracy. A couple of guys were going to try to kill me. And has there ever been anything good done to this man, Mordecai? Well, not yet. So he, you know, he has an idea. He's like, well, who's around? Maybe I can talk to somebody. So in chapter 6 and verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. How ironic. He's coming in here to talk about killing the man, and the king's mind is on honoring Mordecai. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman stands in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And so as he comes in, this one, Mordecai, he hears what's on the king's mind. This one Haman hears about what's on the king's mind. Verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself? Here is this man who hates the Jewish people. He hates Mordecai above all. And when he hears this about honoring someone, well, of course, his pride comes in. Well, it's got to be me. And the scripture reminds us, such in Proverbs, pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. This man, Haman, thinks it's all about him. He's been bragging already back at home. And so we see then that it's revealed. Before he has a chance to talk about hanging Mordecai, then the king spills really what's on his mind. Notice in verse 7, Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal pair be brought which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the one of whom the king's most notable princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Well, yeah, Haman's pretty brave. He gets right down exactly what he wants. This is how I want to be treated. But in verse 10, the king tells Haman, "Make haste, take the apparel and the horse, and thou, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew." Call it irony, call it God's providence. But we see here what's going on. We see before he can open his mouth about what he wanted, this one Haman, he's having to do the very worst thing he could imagine. Honor Mordecai. And so, of course, what could he do at this point? It's like, he couldn't say what was on his mind, could Haman. He had to go out and do as the king said. Verse 11, Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on the horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Amazing, isn't it? And so, it's amazing. Can you think of, just picture, we don't know exactly how it would have been, but as he was there preparing Mordecai, what eye contact, I don't know. Can you imagine being Mordecai? And can you imagine being Haman? And so he does as the king says. And he takes him about. Then in these last verses of chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, we see Mordecai. He's now, in a sense, he's mourning. He's going to talk to his friends and his wife again. He goes to his house, having his head covered. He's mourning. Verse 13, as he talks to his wife and his friends, tell him about all that had, as it says, had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeres his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." It's like, oh, yeah, thanks. How, this is pretty obvious, isn't it? This is really what I wanted to hear. The very ones who told me what I ought to tell the king. And now you're telling me it's going to be an utter failure. Again, ironic, but really God's providence. And so verse 14, "And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." He didn't have time to figure out a plan how to get out of this, did he? And so when we see, we'll look at chapter 7 before we conclude today. We come to chapter 7, and once again, the first two verses, we see that the king would offer half the kingdom, just like we saw back in chapter 5 a couple of times. Verse 2, "And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom.'" She's not concerned with growing her estate, is she? She's concerned with saving the Jewish people. And so we find in this, it's a very interesting book, and it's laid out different than most books, where, as I mentioned in the introduction in the last message, that we don't see God's name specifically mentioned, but yet there are principles in this book of things that remind us about trusting the Lord, following Him, and that we have a promise-keeping God, just as they did in the Old Testament. The God of Israel, as it says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is a promise-keeping God, and He's promised to preserve His people Israel, but for you and me that live in the New Testament age, He's made promises to you and me as well. Whosoever will may come. If we believe that Christ died for my sins, paid for my sins, we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we have promise of eternal life. Yes, He's a promise-keeping God. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, back to the story. We see here in chapter 7 that, Esther is now finally ready to reveal her request. Her plan is unraveling that God's put on her heart. Verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." So she lays out what's on her heart. We're going to die, my people. So the king, verse 5, his answer is who? That's his quick answer, question rather, is who? Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Who is standing against my queen? So here's her opportunity. Again, can you imagine being Haman? It's like, you know, this is getting worse by the moment. Eyes bulging, just his head down. I don't know what, but it's what was going through his mind. So in verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." You know, like I mentioned, in this time period, whether it's the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, or Esther, there's always an enemy there standing against the work of God. Just like today, Satan doesn't want the gospel to be spread forth. Spreading of the good news of how Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that should be spread throughout the world. And so when Haman is pointed out, verse 6 reveals how immediately this one, Haman, is afraid before the king and the queen. What does the king do? Well, he doesn't immediately say, you know, what he's going to do through this. He leaves. He goes out. He's wrathful, it says in verse 7, but he goes out into the palace garden. Can you imagine him, you know, just having to think through this? Here's my prime minister, and he's the man, and this is my wife. And again, he wasn't a godly man, the king. We're not pretending that. You know the background of the story. But nonetheless, here's a man who has to make a decision. What am I going to do with Haman? And so while the king is out, Haman takes opportunity to basically start begging for his life. Verse 8 and 9, the king, as he returned, we see, Haman was befallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Oh, this set him off. Will he force the queen also before me in the house? You know, it didn't look good. He's over here begging for his life and right there in front of her. And the word went out of the king's mouth. Verse 8. They covered Haman's face. You know what's going to happen. But then it was made known, one of the chamberlains in verse 9 made it known to the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, 75 foot high, which Haman had made for Mordecai." Again, irony or God's providence. Here we see, this is what he was planning on. So in verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai, then was the king's wrath pacified. As we think about this key middle portion of the book of Esther, and we think about, because of this decision here, how that through the plan God had put upon the heart of Esther, that the Jews would be preserved, how we can be reminded of how God had promised the nation of Israel that he will preserve them as a people. We look at future events in God's word through the prophets and to the book of Revelation. We see there's a coming day when there'll be attempts again, and even as you see hatred today. But in the future, there's going to be the attempt. And you see during the time of tribulation and Antichrist, the effort to annihilate the Jewish people. But the Lord will return and put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and he will set things right and establish his kingdom. He's a promise-keeping God. I'm going to leave with you on a New Testament scripture of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. As we think about, yes, God is a promise-keeping God for the nation of Israel, but as well for you and me as we live in the church age, the age of grace, in this New Testament era that we live in, this dispensation of the church. Here we're reminded that God is a promise-keeping God, and that he desires that you come to know him. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's desire is that we come to know him as our Savior. He doesn't desire that any are lost. He's a holy and righteous God. He will not allow sin into heaven. So when we think of this, we realize that those that reject Christ face a lost eternity in the lake of fire. But God desires that you come to know him. Christ loved you and gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary. You know, I was meditating on this story, and it's kind of, again, one of the ironies, and one of the things that's interesting application is that there was that one, prospectively, Mordecai, a Jew, was going to be hung on the gallows. Up there is this spectacle, 75 foot in the air. But we think about what would happen centuries later when there was another Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross there on Golgotha, there at Calvary. And the whole earth, it speaks about how the earth became dark for 3 hours. And we know from God's word what happened those 3 hours. When he was the one who was that Jew that was hung on a cross and was spat upon by his own creation. How men pulled his very beard from him, beat his back, put a crown of thorns upon his head. And you know, that's not all. During that 3 hours of darkness, the Father poured his wrath out upon the Son because the sins of the whole world, past, present, future, were laid upon him. The number of sins that would have been, we cannot imagine, because it's the sins we've done by our hands, the sins that we've done by our mouth, and the sins that we've thought about, the sins that we even omission and commission, those that we don't even think about, know about. All of those sins were laid upon him. So there was a Jew on being hung one day, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Amen. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer.